Again, good morning. We are continuing our series through Jeremiah 23, and through Jeremiah. We're here in Jeremiah 23, if you want to follow along. We're going to be in 23, 1 through 8, and that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. So, there was a kingdom far away over and across the sea that had been beset by poor leadership. Decades upon decades, they had dealt with a dynasty that was full of kings who put their own needs first. Now, there were some good kings here and there, some people who tried to do what was right, but for the most part, those on the outside looking in at this kingdom would have just shaken their heads in despair at the kings and councils who ruled. How could a kingdom that is so great and so wonderful and so mighty be ruled like this? By a series of disturbing but in many ways fortuitous circumstances, a new king comes to the throne. This king was way too young. Most of the people would mutter about that person's age, and they would say things like, "He has no idea what he's doing. He's just a kid. He's just an average Joe. I'm not even certain he knows how to tie his own shoes." And they expect him to be king. How is he going to run a kingdom? But they would mutter it. They wouldn't say it out loud because he was still the king, and that was that. And over time, that kingdom began to change. You see, that king, although young, began to discern everything that was going on in his kingdom. And he grew tired of the corruption that he found in all of the different strata of society. Because as he looked out, he found that the rich exploited the poor, the powerful oppressed the powerless, the so-called leaders focused on their own desires rather than on the needs of his nation. And the policy of his day when he was younger was that these people would use his inexperience to get ahead by any means necessary. Those who could, did. And those who couldn't get ahead suffered by those who could. Violence would reign in the darkness, and evil was embedded in the hearts of the people. But this king, as he grew older, decided that something needed to change. And so he surrounded himself by good counselors, and he drove off the wicked ones. He became a just ruler. He replaced the corrupt judges with those who loved the people and upheld the law. He cracked down on corruption and injustice. He was a good, kind, and wise king. He helped the poor. He strengthened the weak. He provided for the common good. And he was a godly man. And under his guidance, people's hearts began to change, to soften, and society became what he had wanted it to be. That's not to say that things were perfect. The kingdom was still besieged from the outside and from within, and those who hated his policies looked for him and waited for him to fall. They hid in the shadows and they plotted, because not all of the people appreciated his policies, his changes, because those who had gotten rich by exploiting the poor wanted to still do it the same way. Those who wanted power over the powerless began to plot in the shadows. And the kingdom's enemies were waiting in the wing as well, waiting to rush in if they sensed any weakness, and then constantly looking to involve the kingdom and its people in their own outside schemes. In many ways, the king was holding back the tides. He was fighting a good fight, but it was tough. He was protecting his people, and he was seeking their common good. He loved his people, and he wanted them to prosper, to have true and abundant life. And that's what he dedicated his time and his energy and his fortune towards. But then one day, in the course of protecting his people, the king was ambushed by his enemies, and he was killed. And the wheels begin to come off in the kingdom. The king's sons choose sides with their enemies, and one son and then another come into power depending on who wins which battle. And over the course of the next 20 years, there were four successive kings, each just a little bit worse than the last. They undid everything that the good king had done. They oppressed the poor. They allowed violence to reign in the streets. They surrounded themselves with gorgeous art and gaudy architecture, hoping to insulate themselves from the brokenness of the people and of their kingdom. They played political games. They sought to manipulate, and they were manipulated. They were leveraging their dwindling position and power in order to grab onto just what little bit that they could. They surrounded themselves not with good counselors, but with talking heads, people who would just tell them what they wanted them to hear. And anyone who spoke a counter-narrative, who sought to speak out against the things they were doing, well, they wanted to silence. So they captured, they imprisoned, they threatened, they even killed their detractors, calling them traitors and heretics, phonies and frauds. They were nothing like the kings that Al read about in Psalm 72. And over the course of the next 20 years, the kingdom, which had once been on an upward trajectory, was now spiraling out of control. If only the good king could see us now, to see what his children and grandchildren have wrought, the people might be saying. But they could only mutter it, and they could whisper it in secret because they were afraid to speak up. They kept silent out of fear, trusting that God, or whatever gods they now believed in, maybe just might keep them safe. And that fairy tale is really the story behind what we come to as we read in Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 21, verse 11 through 22, verse 30, Jeremiah describes the sins of the kings who followed Josiah. These kings were his own children and grandchildren who looked absolutely nothing like their ancestor Josiah. You see, the kings were called by God to a holy task. They were called to administer justice and rescue the powerless. They were called not only to look after their own interests, but also the interest of the people, and also to do no wrong or violence to the foreigner who lived among them, nor to the fatherless, nor to the widow, the people who had no leverage or power or control. They were told to be a blessing towards. The good kings were to do these things because they honored and respected, even feared, the Lord. And God said, if you do these things I'm asking you to do, then I will bless you. I will make you a wonderful king, and I will help you to prosper. Because God, as he looks at these followers of Josiah, at the kings Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, God wanted them to succeed. He tells them through Jeremiah in chapter 22, verse 4, for if you were careful to carry out these commands, God declares, then the kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of the palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people. If you do the things I'm asking you to do, great stuff is going to take place for you. I will rejoice in the things that you accomplish. He wants to fulfill the promise that he makes to David, the covenant to always keep one of his descendants on the throne forever. God wants that to be these four kings' legacies. But God also knows their hearts. He sees their actions. And God knows that what he wants simply isn't what's going to be. God wants these so-called leaders to actually be leaders, to use their power and influence to draw people back to God, to provide for them and protect them, to offer peace and prosperity to the people. That is their God-given task. That is what it means for God to be a leader after God's own heart. That is really the only divine right of kings. But they were confident and they were content in seeking their own benefit. They grew their wealth at the expense of the welfare of their people. And so Jeremiah lays out their sins, the things that they settled for. He says, you settled for building your palaces through exploitation, injustice, and unrighteousness. He said, you settled for focusing on your own comfort and pleasure, surrounding yourself with beautiful things to prove your power and to showcase your wealth. It would be like the king invites you into his home to take a tour to show how great and wonderful he is as a king. And he starts by saying, well, see these wood panels? They're from Lebanon. Do you know how much it cost for me to get them here? Check out the gold leaf that decorates all of the woodwork in my home. And look at the food and drink in my cellars and on my table. See the vintage. Look at where it comes from. Only the finest for your king. That proves how great I am. God had called these kings to righteousness and to rightness, to act like their ancestor Josiah. But now Jeremiah is forced to confront their opulent audacity. But your eyes and your heart, they're not set on me. They're only set on dishonest gain, on the shedding of innocent blood and on oppression and extortion. In fact, Jeremiah looks at one of the kings, King Jehoiakim, and says, "As surely as I live, if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I would deliver you into the hands of those who seek your life, those whom you fear. Not just you, but your kids and your family and even your mom," he says. "All of you are going to be hauled off into exile for the sins you've committed against the people. Because those sins that you have done against the people, the oppression, the violence, the injustice, all of those were really sins against me." Chapters 21 and 22 are pretty disheartening and pretty depressing as he lays out the problems, the leadership of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And then chapter 23 comes, and it dawns with a new declaration from the Lord. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and bestowed no care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done," declares the Lord. And three times in this short, just two verses, Jeremiah tells us, hey, listen up, because this message comes directly from the mouth of God. God is saying it. It's God who's declaring it. He said, "I want you to shepherd my people. Instead, you scattered them. You were to tend to my people, and instead, you took advantage of them. You were to care for my people, but you only cared for yourselves." And so, he says, punishment is coming in the form of exile. I'm going to allow the Babylonians to swoop in from the north and to overwhelm my city, to take away my people, to destroy the temple called by my name, and to exact justice for your sins. And he says, my plans can't be thwarted. As Roy reminded us for the past 2 weeks, God has a plan for his people. His plan ultimately is to prosper them and for them not to be harmed. He has plans to give them a hope and a future as long as they agree to seek the Lord with all of their heart. And God's plans aren't going to be thwarted by the Babylonians or by unjust kings. God is going to bring his plan to fruition. You see, God isn't limited by location. He's going to be God in Jerusalem and God in exile. He is the God who is going to lead them home. God isn't stymied by corruption, violence, injustice, or oppression. God hates those things. And God promises to bring justice for the oppressed and freedom for those in captivity. God says, "I am the righteous one, the just one, the holy one." If you are yearning for the world to be made right, God promises, hold on. It's going to be. See, God isn't held back by bad leadership. God was with David and Hezekiah and Josiah, some of the best kings of their history. And God is still God, even when Manasseh and Ahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, some of the worst kings in their memory, were in rule. Regardless of who is in power, God is still in control. Regardless of who wears the crown as king, God is still the king. God can't be held down, held back, or held hostage by bad leaders. God will make a way. And it's not always how we want it. It's not always how we envision it. It's not how we might write the story if we were in control, or how we might predict the happy ending. But God makes a way. You see, we would expect God to bring a king who's a whole lot better than the ones that they've got. God says, "I'm going to do that, but not in the way you think." In the midst of this harsh pronouncement, Jeremiah provides this message of hope. This is the very next section. I myself will gather my remnant of my flock from all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them and will tend to them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and who will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, God continues with his declaration, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which this leader will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. So then, God says, the days are coming when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them, then they will live in their own land. Jeremiah proclaims, a king is coming. I promised David a descendant and Israel a righteous king, so I myself will make that happen. I will be the shepherd to bring my people home whom these leaders have scattered. I will give them new shepherds to tend to them, to watch over them, to comfort and keep them. I will provide safety and salvation through the shepherd that I raise up. And that shepherd that I bring, that I send, he will be the Lord, our righteous Savior. And don't discount that statement. This shepherd, this righteous branch, will be the Lord himself. And their entire markers, their identity, is going to change because of that. You see, the people of Israel, they had always been shaped by the narrative of the Exodus, how God had taken his people out of slavery and had brought them back into the promised land. But from now on, God says, that moment's important, but let me tell you about what I'm about to do. Your identity will now be shaped about on how I myself will rescue you from exile in Babylon and bring you home. That is the promise I am making to you. God himself will raise up a descendant of David, and that offspring will be God himself with them. God will be their shepherd, he promises. God will be their righteousness and their salvation. And in case the people didn't get it, Jeremiah repeats that exact promise again in chapter 33, confirming his covenant with the people. He says, don't forget the name, the promise. God will be their shepherd, for the Lord is our righteous Savior. And Jeremiah proclaims this, standing in the city of Jerusalem, knowing it's about to be destroyed. And then Jesus comes and stands in the city of Jerusalem, standing on the steps of the temple, looking out at the rulers and politicians of his day. And he boldly declares, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason that the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. The one you've been waiting for, he says, the presence of God among you, the Lord who is your righteous Savior, that's me. I have come so that you might have life and have it to the full, more abundantly than you ever believed possible. I have the authority, Jesus says, to give life, and I am willing to pay the price of my own life to give that life to you. The righteous branch has arisen. The good king has come through Christ. And through Christ, God is bringing his righteousness and justice to bear on the world. through Christ, he is overcoming oppression. He is righting wrongs. He is overcoming and overpowering sin and ending corruption. He is defeating death. Jesus has come to call the scattered sheep of God home. He has come to bring God's people back to God himself. And so for the next few moments, I want us to sing and to worship and to celebrate what God has done. We're going to move from singing into communion, which reminds us of the greatness and wonder of God. And so let's celebrate together that God has sent his King, his presence among us, to call us home. Love him.